everything. But we know that near the very end of Jesus' life, right before he went to the cross, that Jesus got arrested by some soldiers, which is a pretty scary thing. And he got dragged off and brought to trial, and Peter didn't know what to do. That was his best friend who just got arrested. So Peter followed behind Jesus, and he wanted to go to where Jesus was being put on trial for his life. And when Peter was trying to sneak in, he didn't want anyone else to know that he was a follower of Jesus. He went through this gate, and there was a girl there, and she was probably a little bit older than you guys, and her job was to open the door to the place where the trial was being held. So like if we're at church and there's someone who like opens the door to the church, that's kind of what this girl's job was. And we don't know what her name is, but I'm going to call her Leah. So Leah had this job of opening the door, and she would let people in. And when she saw Peter, the Bible says she asked him a very simple question. Addison, attention over here. So Leah asked Peter this question as Peter went in. She said, "Aren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" Now that was a very simple question, but it was a big question for Peter, because Peter was really scared. He didn't want to necessarily tell anyone that he was Jesus' follower. He thought, I don't want to get arrested too and taken away by soldiers. And so when he was asked that question, all of a sudden in his heart, he knew, I have to decide if I'm going to tell the truth about being Jesus' friend. And we find out in that story that at the moment, Peter got scared and he didn't tell the truth. He said, oh, I don't know who Jesus is. And that's something that Peter looked back on and regretted for his life. Later he told people, but in that moment, he knew in his heart, he knew the truth, but he realized he was also scared. And that all came from a really simple question from that girl at that gate who asked him, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? And the truth is, for Peter, even if he got it wrong at that moment, that was a really important time in his life. And it all came from a young girl asking him a simple question. And I ask that to you guys because I think for you guys, that's an important reminder that asking questions is really, really important, because asking questions is how we get to God's truth. Because sometimes when you ask a question, and maybe you might feel a little silly asking it, almost always there's somebody, whether it's in school or in Sunday school or in catechism, who's also going, yeah, I was wondering about that too. And that's why God wants us to ask questions, because it's so important for us to get to his truth. Or sometimes even when you guys ask me a question, sometimes I look and go, I don't know if I actually know the answer to that question. But that's it. Hey, guys, over here. Benton, over here. Benton, over here. When you ask me a question, it's good for me to go back and go, I might need to figure out the answer to that. And so God uses the questions you ask, even if they're very, very simple questions, Benton. Even if they're very simple. And so I encourage all of you guys, ask questions, because it's so important that we get to God's truth. It's just like Leah at that gate asked Peter a really important question, even though it was a very simple one. And so whether it's Sunday school, with your parents, in children's message, at school, be okay asking questions, because it's so important for God to show us the truth. All right? So we're going to close in prayer, and then you guys can grab a Smartie and head back to your seats. Okay? Let's pray. You guys can repeat along with me. God of truth, we are glad we can ask questions so we can know more. Give the people around us true answers so we can all grow together. Amen. All right. Good to see you guys. Grab a Smartie and you head back to your seats. This morning we are picking up again in the story of the life of Elijah, and we are coming off of a literal mountaintop experience that Elijah had. Just last week we talked about Elijah's defeat of the 450 prophets of Baal in the contest of Mount Carmel. And we're going to pick up just a little bit after that in the sort of wake of all that happened there in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. And so it begins with King Ahab, one of the main opponents of Elijah, reporting back all that happened on Mount Carmel. So beginning in 1 Kings chapter 19, starting with verse 1, the scripture says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods do, or may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the life of one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I have had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night." This is God's word for his people. In 1901, in response to some of the growing violence in his hometown of Chicago, and after years of his own kind of personal tinkering and inventing, Father Casimir Zeglin hired out a Chicago theater where, in front of a crowd, he had an assistant point a revolver at his chest and fire while he was wearing a vest of 1.5 millimeter steel and four layers of silk. At 10 paces away, the assistant fired the gun, and Father Zeglin reported feeling only a small tap. And in the years that followed, Father Zeglin would eventually leave the priesthood in order to promote this new idea that inventions like his had begun to generate, which is the idea of being bulletproof. And it's true that right around that same time, the time of Father Zeglin, this word, bulletproof, first started entering our vocabulary. A way of describing in all kinds of areas of life, this thing that we want to feel invulnerable, impervious, invincible, safe, and secure. Do a Google search today, and it's not surprising that you will find offers to bulletproof all kinds of things in your life. You can find bulletproof diets, bulletproof investing, bulletproof emotional health, even bulletproof putting. And not only in secular circles, but even in Christian circles, this can be a popular word. If you search a catalog, you can find books on a bulletproof marriage, a bulletproof faith, a bulletproof Christian life. And I think for any of us, we sort of instinctively grasp right off the bat what people are trying to get at with titles like that. It's the idea that for in any area of our lives, we want the way we live and act to be solid, to be steady, that we don't get knocked off course when the bullets of adversity start flying in our lives. And yet, we still can ask, what does it really take to be bulletproof? I mean, when we're talking about whether it's what we study or how we train or what kind of experience, what is it that attains that kind of impervious armor especially for those most important things in life. In his memoir called A Severe Mercy, which I would say is probably one of the most memorable non-textbooks that I read while I was in seminary, Sheldon Van Auken tells the story of what he and his wife called the shining barrier. And the whole book is basically Sheldon writing about this love story between he and his wife Jean, who he always calls Davy. And it's a story that starts normally enough with two people meeting in college in the early 1900s. And yet early on in the book, Sheldon writes this. He says, "Thus, rather improbably, began what I must call, judging by all others that I've known, a rather remarkable love. Its remarkableness lay not in our falling desperately in love, many have experienced that glory, but in what we made of that love." He goes on to say that what he and his wife had made was what they called the shining barrier, which was this very intentional, involved plan for the two of them to guard the love that they had, to have in their lives a kind of love that you hear about in music or in the movies, and to have it last. They made it their goal to resist any of those natural driftings apart that can happen in relationship, instead by sharing all that they could. Each of them made a commitment to read every book that the other one had read. They paid a close attention to how the other person saw the world. They made regular time for them to talk about whether they were making the right decisions for their love. The shining barrier, Sheldon wrote, was centered in sharing an absolute trust that we built into our love, making it invulnerable, we believed, to the destroyers of love, such as creeping separateness. We fell in love, a springtime first love, and we swore that it would endure. And so I think of it, whether it's Father Zeglin and his vest of steel and silk, or it's the Van Aukens and their shining barrier they built to keep their love fresh, I think we can recognize that if we set out to make anything bulletproof, it requires putting in the work. It takes dedication or attention to what threats are out there, or simply building up the best possible strength. And yet I think before we go any further here, it's probably good for us to pause first on one realistic question. And that is, but in the end, is it really possible to be bulletproof? I mean, as an example, we can probably take someone that maybe we could consider one of the most spiritually bulletproof people in all of Scripture, the prophet Elijah. Because as I said to introduce us, if you were here last week, you heard what is probably the most famous story in Elijah's life. It's how this contest of literally one against everybody, Elijah challenging the 450 prophets of the foreign god Baal, to see which God could send fire from heaven on a sacrifice. And of course, last week we saw not only did Elijah have the courage to show his face to a king and to an entire nation who had been hunting him down, we saw Elijah laughing openly as the Baal prophets tried for an entire day to get their God's attention. And then when they had finally failed to make anything happen, we saw Elijah calmly saying a short prayer and having God's consuming fire streak down from the sky. We saw Israel rise up as one and kill off Baal's 450 prophets. And even more importantly, what we didn't hear last week is that right after that, 1 Kings tells us that Elijah prayed a second prayer. And that rain that hadn't been there for 3 years, that rain finally began to roll in to the nation of Israel. I mean, you think about a story like that, and that's about as untouchable as it gets. In front of the king and all the people, Elijah's God totally bests Baal. In one day, Elijah calls down fire and rain, each with a single prayer. I know there weren't guns back then, but you kind of imagine, not even that would have been able to stop Elijah. And so we might imagine what possibly gets through to a guy that bulletproof. I'll tell you what. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And you hear that, and maybe for some of you, doesn't part of you go, "Wait, that doesn't make any sense?" Again, on Mount Carmel, Elijah is laughing in the face of King Ahab, and now he crumbles at the threat of Queen Jezebel? Or who are these gods that Jezebel curses Elijah by? Aren't these the same gods that Elijah had just exposed as being utterly powerless? This seems like the sort of thing that should just ping off a bulletproof guy like Elijah. And so what is this tail between his legs hiding beneath a bush in the desert saying, "Lord, take my life"? I think probably at least one thing that experience has taught some of us is that it is true that in life, many times the hits that can hurt the most are the ones that come in places where we were sure that we were impervious. I think it's, again, worth noting today that if you were to search a product catalog for a company like Kevlar, which is one of the makers, the leading makers of body armor, the interesting thing is that you will rarely, if ever, actually find the word bulletproof in an advertisement. Instead, what you'll find are phrases like bullet resistant. And the reason for that is a simple admission of fact, that nothing is 100% bulletproof. Even for the best armor, there's always something that might get through. Certainly part of Sheldon and Davy Van Auken's story. Because, again, when Sheldon calls his and his wife Davy's love remarkable, he isn't kidding. The story that he tells is of a remarkable, dynamic, fun-loving couple who moves around through America and eventually to England, strikes up a friendship with C.S. Lewis and his whole Oxford group of friends, and even both of them become Christians. And so for years, they worked hard, and their shining barrier held strong. Year after year, Sheldon and his wife would toast each anniversary, feeling more in love than the year before. But eventually, as Van Auken puts it, the shining barrier was breached. And not because either of them really failed. No, he and Davy continued to communicate. They continued to share. Their love remained rich and spontaneous, and yet, for Davy, there was this other love that had begun to grow at an even deeper level. It was a love for God that Sheldon, even as a fellow Christian at the time, couldn't quite grasp. It was a kind of separation that she saw something that he couldn't see, that he couldn't have imagined. And so something had gotten into this invulnerable protection that they had made for their love, something that he couldn't have expected. I think if we look at Elijah's life, it's when this victory for God that he was so sure that he had won turned out to be not so sure. That instead of acknowledging God's clear win over Baal, instead of being excited that the rain that they had been waiting for had finally come, no, instead Jezebel doubles down. She says it's going to be Elijah's life for the life of her prophets. So that's when Elijah, in his shocked disappointment, who's hiding again, once again, from royal assassins, prays that short prayer that so well, I think, describes the feeling of when what you thought was bulletproof gets broken. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And before I go any further, I do think it's important to note, knowing how closely issues like depression or suicide can touch our lives, I think it's important to see how right here we get a glimpse of how even the soul of a very faithful man can be driven to such disappointment and hopelessness that he wonders if life is worth living. And if you've ever had those thoughts, I just want to point out just one thing here, is that God does not abandon Elijah here for his thoughts, even if that's what Elijah feels like. And I think there is encouragement there. But even if, as I hope, most of us haven't been pushed to a place as dark as that, I do think for any of us it's easy to recognize that feeling of what we thought was going great just crumbling. Of course, at this moment, courage feels like the farthest thing from Elijah. Instead, Elijah feels overwhelmed, isolated, hopeless. He says, "I've had enough, Lord." Elijah feels like he can't keep going on doing this confronting and fleeing. Isolated, Elijah points out, "None of my ancestors, the prophets before me, ever had to face circumstances like this, God. Do you think I'm stronger, I'm better than them?" In the end, Elijah is hopeless. He says, he looks at a future and says, "What's the point? Wouldn't it be better, Lord, if you just took my life?" And then, as if even those words are too much, Elijah simply just drops over and falls asleep. And friends, it's at this point that Elijah is discovered by one of the most important truths about courage that a Christian can ever know, which is that for God's people, courage never comes from simply being bulletproof. No, following Jesus is not reserved for the impervious, for the always confident, the never wavering. No, for a Christian, courage for living does not come from an invincible outside. Rather, it comes from the gift of God's grace, a seed of unconquerable power that by faith God plants inside of us. I know it's not something I can fully explain, but from the testimony of Scripture, we find again and again that God's natural inclination just does not seem to be to wall off stuff for protection. Rather, it seems to be God's strategy more often that what he does is he puts a grace so strong at the center that it can overcome whatever opposition it faces. Makes me think of one of those inevitable questions that always pops up from the very first pages of the Bible when you read the story of Genesis, of Adam and Eve in that garden and those two trees, right? You have the tree of life and you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And anytime people read that story, there's always that question, is what is that tree doing there? Why does God allow it? Why doesn't God make the choice for sin an impossibility for his creatures? Why doesn't God just bulletproof his garden, put a Kevlar shield around every one of our human hearts so that we're impervious to any stab of temptation? And the truth is, if you read those opening chapters of Genesis again and again, what you'll find is that Genesis doesn't tell us. All we know is that it doesn't seem to be God's way. And yet, friends, the other thing that we find, though, in that story of our human origins in Genesis is that not only does the story begin in a garden, but it also begins with a command, a purpose that God gives us right from the very beginning. And if you know those opening chapters of Genesis, you might remember what that first command is that God gives to Adam and Eve. Is it, stay safe? Stay here? No. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Instead of walling them in, God says, no, my plan is to start you here at my gift of life and grace. Stay connected to me and then grow out. And of course, for any of us, we've seen what happens when you put a hard encasement around something that is growing and multiplying. Same thing that happens when a a chick is growing inside an egg, right? Eventually that protective barrier, that shell, it has to crack. Because it's not the shell that's giving life. It's the heartbeat of what's growing inside. And friends, that's the same idea, I believe, for our courage to live as Christians. That our faith is not just some bulletproof shield that God is supposed to set up around us. That we say, God, I did the right Bible study. I prayed the right prayer. I made the right choice, God. Therefore, you should make me safe, untouchable. No, and rather, our courage comes from grace. God's love that we are not fully in control of. Grace is that just because kind of love, that we don't just get once like a vaccination, we're good, but rather that we depend on daily throughout our lives, like the blood flowing through our veins, that is constantly ready to heal and to restore us from the bumps and bruises and wounds of this life. It's the way that our Savior Jesus lived for us, in order to rescue us from our sin. Did Jesus, as God's Son, come to earth with a bulletproof divine vest on? No. He could have. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's about to be arrested and taken to the cross, Jesus tells Peter that in a moment he could summon 10,000 angels to change the situation completely, and he doesn't. Why? Because Jesus knew that there was a grace at work in him, that the grace of his Father, our Lord, was so strong that even death could not finally hold him. Jesus once said, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Friends, we know that Easter is not our celebration of a bulletproof Savior. It's our celebration of a grace-filled Savior, that God's life was in him so strong that sin, death, and the devil literally could not keep their hold. That's the kind of grace that Sheldon Van Auken needed. When they were in their mid-30s, still very much in love, Sheldon tells that he lost his wife, Davy, to liver disease. And for Sheldon, as he tells the story, not only is there the grief of loss, but it was compounded by the fact that to the end of her life, Davy carried a love for God that he still couldn't fully comprehend, that he couldn't share with her. And it was only afterward, through that grief, through correspondence with friends like C.S. Lewis, that Sheldon finally got to the point that he was ready to admit that, in fact, he had been jealous of God. That somehow he had thought that Davy's love should only be for him alone. And so in the end, Sheldon calls it a severe mercy. That not until Davy was gone could Sheldon see past his jealousy and finally receive the grace to love God in the same way that she had. And what mercy came there was that in that growing love for God, Sheldon found that once again, he was connected. That even across the divide of death, that he and Davy now shared what was most important. As Sheldon described it in the end, God's grace itself had punched through the shining barrier in order to truly save the love that he and Davy thought they had to make invincible themselves. And friends, as we conclude here today, I do have to be honest that I can't pretend that all that I've said today amounts to a full explanation of why God didn't bulletproof Elijah's life, or Sheldon and Davy's, or our lives. I can't give a full explanation for those tragedies and those hurts and those struggles that we don't know why they came into our lives, but we can witness to what in Scripture God offers. When Elijah's ready to hang it all up, feeling isolated, overwhelmed, and hopeless, God did not condemn him. God didn't tell Elijah just to toughen up. God didn't say, you know, if you were wiser or more faithful, you would realize that these threats from Jezebel, they're nothing to worry about. No, instead, what God did is he fed Elijah with what truly gives courage to any of us. First, God sent an angel to put a hand on Elijah's shoulder to remind Elijah that God is here. That even in the desert, even despite his wanting to give up, God says, I do not abandon you. And friends, God can do the same for you and me when we tell him we need to know that he's near. That God is able to quiet our hearts, to give us those signs and grant us eyes to see them. And not only did God build up Elijah by his presence, but also through simple provision. God supplied food to Elijah, just as he had always done for the past many years. And it wasn't elaborate, but it's what he needed. In the same way, God strengthens our faith when we can regularly remind ourselves, no matter what's going on in our lives, of the gifts that we rely on daily, the ones especially that we know we couldn't have earned, that were there before we even knew them. But also, as Elijah reaches then for that gift of bread, the angel gives him one more thing. Elijah may not see what's next, but the angel mentions a journey. And so even if Elijah doesn't know what the course of that journey is going to be, what God has given to him is just the next faithful step. That Elijah's job now is to prepare for that journey. And friends, the truth is sometimes in our lives, it's just the next faithful step is the only thing that we see, the only thing that we can recognize. And yet from the testimony that we get from Elijah, from the word fulfilled in our risen Jesus Christ, the question before us is, when what is ahead looks totally uncertain, who better to trust? And the one who gives you one step, and then another step, and then another. Friends, if we think we should be bulletproof, the truth is we'll never get past the shell of what we think is safe. We'll never see past the very little that we can understand. But that is not what we are in Christ. No, our outside lives may not be impervious, but if Christ is your Savior, then you have the grace of Him who raised Christ from the dead at the center of your life as well. And that is unstoppable. For every one of us, it may very well be that the most courageous thing you ever do in your life is to simply trust God's grace at work in you when it is abundantly clear that you are not bulletproof. And it may not seem like much, but more often than not, it is ordinary courage that by God's grace makes all the difference. Amen. In just a minute, we'll join together in lifting up the prayers of the church, but just to highlight a few of our announcements. First off, the school supply drive that Sisters Keepers is doing is wrapping up today. You can still get stuff in at the Narthex. Shirley said she'll be picking that up tomorrow. Again, we'll also do our post-game exegesis group up here. So if you want to be part of that, dig a little deeper into the text for today. You can join us about 10 minutes after the service is done. And then upcoming for next weekend, first is our grief share. Grief support group is starting up again. That'll be this Saturday, the 23rd. If you've got any questions or if you want to pass along information to someone else, you can get a hold of Lois. And then also just a reminder that Emily Dykstra is going to be here next week to give us an update on Crew, her work doing discipleship and evangelism on the Milwaukee college campuses. So we'll look forward to Emily being here, and we'll have a little time afterwards for people to talk with her and pray with her after the service. And so with that, let's join now together in lifting up the prayers of the church. God of all wisdom and strength, the core of our gospel good news is that in a world that is dangerous, is broken, that shows its evidence of sin and evil that threatens, Lord, that you did not simply float above it, but Lord, you came and found us in it. And Lord, that there is no struggle, there is no pain, Lord, that you have not walked with us. And Lord, that you ultimately have not promised our deliverance. Lord, you've loved us to the end, to the cross. And Lord, from the tomb, you have given us a word of hope. Lord, that can only be grasped by faith. that after we had declared you dead for 3 days, the tomb burst open. The death could not hold its prey. Lord, that you are risen, that you are alive. Lord, that you are here, and that your Spirit is at work in each one of us. Lord, I pray that as your people walking through this life, that that would be our hope. Lord, not that we are just simply bulletproof, but Lord, that there is a Spirit at work within us, that even when we feel afraid, when we feel vulnerable, Lord, when we don't know what to do, Lord, when we're coming back from regret, Lord, that your faithfulness continues in us. Lord, that you can restore, redeem, build up, give us the strength that we know we don't possess ourselves. Lord, I pray that as we go through these regular rhythms of worship or time individually in devotions, when we gather together to pray or to serve together, Lord, as we study your word together, Lord, I pray that we would find our hope and our strength in knowing you, in recognizing your presence, in recognizing your guiding hand, even in the places we really wouldn't expect it. Lord, I pray that we would be encouragers of one another. Lord, that we would recognize where one another needs a hand up. Lord, a supporting word. Lord, prayer. Lord, to see your good work come through our lives. Lord, I thank you for this church and the many ways that it happens. Lord, the responses of prayer and outreach when people are going through a struggle or have a surgery coming up. Lord, I pray that you would continue to make us more and more attentive to one another, not only to the people that we know, but that you would continue to help us connect with those we haven't yet met in this congregation. Lord, that we may truly be people who live by your grace at work among us in your body. Lord, as we think of this church, we also praise you for the gathering place beginning to rise up out of the ground. We thank you for the work that has already been put in, and Lord, we look forward to seeing it take more and more shape. And Lord, as we see that taking shape externally, I pray, Lord, that spiritually you are preparing that place to be a place of ministry, to be a place of welcome, that those who have perhaps never walked into the doors of this church may find something there, may find you there through the things that we do. Lord, again, by your grace, help us utilize this gift that we have been given. Lord, to your glory, that your work may be done. Lord, I pray for all of the teachers and the people doing administration that are preparing our programs for the fall, our classes and outreach and fundraisers. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us wisdom, give us creativity, and Lord, keep giving us focus, that growing and following you is our highest goal in all that we do. Lord, we pray you bless the offering of school supplies that goes to families that every year have this expense of getting started. Lord, I pray that this takes some pressure off of families. Lord, that it shows your grace, your ability to provide in times that feel tight. Lord, we also pray as those rains have rolled in, we thank you for those who have needed some rain on their soil, but Lord, we pray also for those who have cleanup to do from downed trees and from water that's not supposed to be in certain places. Lord, I pray that you would again equip neighbors to look after one another and to help in the cleanup and restoration. And Lord, we trust you in all of these things. And God, as we look around this world, we pray for the work of organizations like Reformed Church Service that does disaster relief around the world. Lord, as we think about uncertain places like the Middle East and Ukraine, we think of Blaine and Kathy Newhouse serving in Bahrain. God, we pray not only for their protection, but Lord, for the effective witness that your gospel would speak to people in very different situations. And Lord, that in times of uncertainty, Lord, it is people filled with your grace that this world is drawn to, that they might know the light of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise him in all things we do, and it is his words that we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, as we close today, we're going to join in singing probably the most familiar song in our hymn book. We're going to turn to number 202, Amazing Grace, and we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 202, Amazing Grace. Let's rise to sing. Now, friends, as God leads you by his love and his grace, go with his blessing. May the love of God the Father, the peace of Jesus Christ our Lord, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be and abide with you both now and forever. Amen.